I was listening to a discussion recently, a discussion that involved a former college educator. He had gotten out of collegiate level education and he had gone into another occupation, but he was in a discussion with another man reflecting on his time as an educator at a private university. And he was asked this question: as you dealt with young people from year to year, for all of the years that you were in education, what is one thing that you saw that was lacking in those young people who had just left home and come to college? His answer surprised me, but at the same time it didn't surprise me. And here's what he said: the one thing that I would say plagued young people who had come from home and come to school is that among young people, there was no respect for authority. Is that the answer you would have expected him to say? And you probably understand why I said I was surprised to hear them say that, but at the same time, I was also not surprised to hear him say that. The idea of respect for those in positions of authority is an idea that is increasingly becoming a rarity in our society. We have an entire generation of young people, my generation of young people, in whom there is very little respect for people in positions of power and authority. Now, we can talk about the millennial generation and how rotten my generation of people is, and I'm sure that there is some truth to that. But I think another discussion we should be having is, what about the parents of that generation? Where did this come from? Maybe the parents didn't teach us the way that they should have. I don't want to paint with too broad a brush. I don't want to say that all millennials are rotten and they don't respect authority. That's certainly not the case for me. It's not the case for a lot of other millennial people who are my age. I also don't want to say that for those millennials who maybe don't respect authority, that it's their parents' fault. I don't want to paint with too broad of a brush here, but when we see a societal trend, even a worldwide trend, there's got to be some common denominators that come into this. But you know, this is not just a problem for millennial people, is it? There are older people who don't respect people in positions of authority. And this is something that is not going to end with a millennial generation now. My children must be taught to respect people in positions of authority. Every generation must be taught that. That's something that parents, teachers, educators, people in positions of authority, they need to teach that to young, impressionable people as they're growing up. That in this world, authority is involved in relationships. It's involved in all relationships. And that's just a fact of life. And we're going to have to learn to accept that. I hope to show you that in just a moment. But are you impressed with this centurion man that Jesus came into contact with? Jesus was impressed with this man. He was impressed with his faith. In Matthew 8 and verse 10, what did Jesus say? In all the people of Israel, I have not seen such faith. This Gentile has greater faith than all of the Jews that I have seen. What was it about this centurion's faith that impressed Jesus? Well, look again at what the centurion says to him. He has this servant who is going to die, and he wants Jesus to heal the servant. And Jesus says, I will come and I will heal him. I will come to your house, I will heal your servant. But the centurion said, I'm not worthy for you to come under my house, but just say the word. You don't have to come to my house. I know that if you will just say the word, my servant will be healed. How did he know that? Well, verse 9, he says, I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. The centurion says to Jesus, I know what it is to be in a position of authority and to be able to give orders to other people and expect them to respond to those orders that I give them, but I also am a man who's under authority. I have people above me who give me orders, and I have to do what they say. And he recognizes that Jesus has authority. And whatever Jesus says, it's done. Now, maybe he knows that because of other miracles that Jesus has performed. Jesus has healed many people, multitudes of people. And maybe the centurion has seen that and he's just impressed at the power that Jesus has. And he says, I know that you've got power, you have authority. If you just speak the word, it'll happen. But did you notice that expression in verse 9 where he said, I also am a man under authority. I am a man under authority. There are people above me. There are relationships that I am in. And those relationships are governed by the principle of authority. There's a couple of important observations that I want to make here. As we think about this idea of God's designs for authority and recognizing those and respecting those. Number one, our acceptance and obedience to authority is an indication of our faith. Isn't that true here in the case of the centurion? He understood this principle of authority, that there were people above him that he was accountable to, and there were people under him that were accountable to him, and recognizing the chain of command, recognizing that authority, and as that related to Jesus, that was an indication of this man's faith. Jesus did not commend this man's ability to give orders or to tell people what to do. He commended this man's faith as it's seen in his appreciation for the concept of authority. He commended the fact that the centurion understood Jesus has power. Jesus has authority. Jesus has the right to say what he wants to say, to do what he wants to do, and this centurion recognized that. And he appreciated what Jesus was capable of. And the second thing I learned from this is that humility enables us to accept authority. Pride prevents it. If we are boastful and proud, we will not subject ourselves to those in positions of authority, but if we are humble, we will accept that. The centurion illustrates that in verse 8 when he said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. I am not worthy for someone with power and authority such as yourself to come under my roof. If you turn back a few pages to Matthew chapter 3, there's a statement of John the Baptist that he says concerning Jesus. John recognizes the authority of the Messiah who would come, and he expresses humility in regards to himself. Chapter 3, verse 11, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me, so he's talking about Jesus here, he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. You hear the humility coming out in John's voice? I am not worthy to take off the shoes of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus will say concerning John that among those born of women, there is no one greater than John the Baptist. Jesus' estimation of John was much greater than John's estimation of himself. I'm not worthy to even untie the sandals that Jesus wears on his feet. Or what about Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 8 and 9? You know, when we think about the apostles, we think about Paul as one of the foremost, one of the great apostles. And truly he was. But what was Paul's estimation of himself? Well, in 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 9 and 10, he said, I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. I'm the least of the apostles, and in our minds, Paul is the greatest of the apostles. Paul was in a position of authority as an apostle. But he was subject to the authority of Christ, the one who was his king, the one that he was an ambassador for. But he said, I'm not worthy to be an apostle. Humility enables us to accept authority. But like this centurion, we are people under authority. Authority governs all of our relationships. And as we look throughout our relationships and we see God's design of authority, we have to begin with this. Christ has the highest position of authority. God gave that to him. In Matthew chapter 28, you remember this passage well. This is the Great Commission. Matthew 28, notice what Jesus says to his disciples just before he goes back to heaven. Matthew 28, verse 18. Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." It's all been given to me. Given to him by his Father. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about at the end of all things, Jesus will deliver the kingdom back to the Father. I think that's saying he will deliver his authority back to the Father. But the Father gave Jesus all authority in heaven and on earth. He has the first position. And that position has been given to him by God. "Go therefore," he says, verse 19, "make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." Why can Jesus say to the apostles, "You go teach people everything I've commanded you"? Because he's the one in authority. He's the one who has the right to do that. He has the right to say that, and only him. How about this passage in Ephesians chapter 1? Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 to 23. Ephesians 1, verse 19, beginning. Let's pick up them in the middle of the verse. "These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." In verse 21, it says that God placed Jesus far above everything. Rule, authorities, powers, people, nations, kingdoms. Jesus has authority over them all. God gave him the highest position of authority. But when we look into the relationships that God places in our lives, we see that authority governs those relationships as well. How about this passage? 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. "I want you to understand that Christ is the head of man, and man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." God is the head of Christ, who is the head of man, who is over woman. This is the order that God has designed. And this order really is kind of an umbrella for all of the other ones that deal with relationships between man and woman. God, Christ, man, and then woman. There's authority in the relationship between the government and the citizens of that government. Romans 13 and verse 1. "Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." Romans 13, verses 1 through 7 goes on to talk about our responsibilities toward this government that we are under. But the government, that is an organization, that is an institution that has within it inherent authority. Romans 13 talks about that authority, that part of their authority is to keep rule in their kingdom. They are to punish evildoers, punish those who are breaking the law and bringing harm and injury to other people. And Paul says, you be obedient to the government. Don't make the government come after you. You live as a good citizen ought to live. But the authority that resides within that government, it did not stem from itself. It came from God who gave that government their authority. 1 Peter 5, verse 5, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders." I've struggled a little bit in this context because in verses 1 through 4, Peter's talking about the elders of the church. And it seems that in verse 5, when he says, "You younger men, be subject to your elders," you would think that maybe he's still talking about the elders of the church. But it may be that Peter is saying younger people need to be in subjection to those who are older. He's talking generally about the elderly in the church. I do struggle with that a little bit. What exactly is Peter talking about? But the fact is, both are true. Whatever Peter has in mind, we need to be in subjection to the elders of the church, which we'll see in a moment. But young people need to be in subjection to those who are older. When an older person comes to me and says something to me in terms of maybe advice or counsel, I respect that. I need to listen to that. And there's a number of reasons that I do that, but this is one of them. Younger people need to respect the authority of those who are older. We as Christians have to respect the authority of the elders in the church, as we just mentioned. Hebrews 13 and verse 17, "Obey your leaders and submit to them. Be in subjection to them. God gave shepherds in a local congregation authority. He has given them rights. He has given them a position of influence and a position where they can shepherd, they can lead. And as they do that, there is principles of authority that are involved in that. The church needs to submit to those elders." 1 Peter 2, verse 18, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable." God has given those masters the position of being in authority over their servants. And servants need to be submissive to those who are in authority over them. And finally, Ephesians 6 and verse 1. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Children are to be in subjection to their parents, because God has placed the parents in a role of authority, in a role of teaching, a role of influence, a role where those parents can instruct their children on how to be good people, how to be good citizens, how to become future parents themselves, and the parents have a role of authority that the children need to recognize. And what we need to see from all of this is that God's design for all of our relationships creates the best possible circumstances for us. God's ways work. And when we do what God asks us to do in these and other passages, when we appreciate and respect the concept of authority that is present in almost every aspect of life, God's way works. And it makes us better people, and it gives us a greater quality of life. I think back to that Hebrews 13, 17 passage that told the Christians, the church, to be submissive to their leaders, to obey their leaders. And do you remember that it said that if you don't do this, this would be unprofitable for you? It's unprofitable for you if you are not in subjection to your shepherds, to your elders. Really, that principle is true in all of these relationships. It's unprofitable for children if they're not respectful to their parents. It's unprofitable to citizens if they are not respectful of their government. And all of these relationships, we could say that that is true. So what are God's expectations for us in relation to authority? Well, let me suggest to you that God expects obedience to authority because really we are obeying Him when we do so. When children obey their parents, they are ultimately obeying Christ and obeying the Father. When servants are submissive and obedient to their masters, they are ultimately being obedient to God, pleasing God. And that's true in all of those relationships. God is at the top. Christ is the top. And when we are submissive to those in positions of authority over us, we are ultimately being submissive to God. But God expects us to obey authority even when we don't want to do that. That's what He expects. Or even when it seems illogical to us to be obedient to authority, God still has the expectation that we would be obedient to them. When our government involves itself in morally corrupt behavior, I think there's a few examples that we could probably provide, but how about this one? When our government sanctions and condones the abortion of unborn children, and there are tax dollars that are used in funding clinics and programs that are going to carry out that morally objectionable behavior? What is our response? Does that mean that we can stop sending in our tax dollars to our government because we don't like what they're going to do with it? Well, according to Romans 13, the answer to that is no. According to what Jesus said in Matthew 22, which we'll see in a moment, the answer to that is no. We still must pay those taxes to the government. If our law enforcement places the speed limit at 55 miles an hour, what does that mean? Well, that doesn't mean we can go 65. It means this is the limit, the speed limit, and we have to respect that. We have to obey that, even if it doesn't make sense to us. How many times have you driven through a place where the speed limit was at least 10 miles an hour lower than what you think it should have been? I've done that 100 times. I'm driving through on maybe a wide open road that's out in the middle of nowhere, and the speed limit's 45 miles an hour, and that road hasn't seen a car in 6 weeks. And I'm thinking, why is it 45 miles an hour here? I don't know. Maybe it needs to be changed. But for whatever reason, it hasn't been changed. And I need to obey that speed limit. When our parents forbid us from some activity, we have to obey them. Maybe they know something that I as the child don't know. Maybe they have experienced something in this same circumstance that I haven't experienced, and they're trying to shelter me from that. But when they forbid me from doing something, I need to obey them and I need to submit to their authority. When your boss comes to you and he says, you know, you've put in a lot of work into this project and I know you've really slaved over this, but half of this is done wrong and incorrectly, you're going to have to do this again. We've got to obey our boss. We've got to do what he says. If we don't do what he says, we'll be trying to find a new boss. And we're going to have to change some things. We're going to have to respect that authority. God expects us to obey, even if the commands don't make sense to us. There was a news story back in May that I thought was really interesting. Maybe I thought it was even funny, although I think I was the only one who thought it was funny. In the state of Louisiana, there was a high school there that had a valedictorian. Maybe you saw this story, and if you did, I'd like your comments on this. But the valedictorian of this senior class of this high school, he was not allowed to walk at his graduation ceremony. He wasn't allowed to speak and give his valedictorian address at his graduation ceremony. Why? Because he had a beard. And the school has a policy. Male students will not have facial hair. It's been the school policy for decades. And the school went to this young man on three separate occasions and said, listen, this is our policy. We're not changing our policy. If you want to be the valedictorian and if you want to walk at your graduation, if you want to speak at your graduation, you will shave your beard. And he said, no, I won't. And so he didn't walk at his graduation. This story from Louisiana made national news. And everybody in the country was just hemming and hawing about this terrible school and these oppressive rules and all of these terrible things that this school is doing. And oh, how could they do that to this young man? This poor young man, he's worked so hard to get a 4.0 GPA. He's an incredible athlete who's looking at possible collegiate scholarships for his athletic abilities. And they're not even going to let him walk at his graduation. Shame on that school. You know what I was thinking? Get that boy a razor. That school, as an organization, has every right to make whatever rules it wants to make. It has the authority to do that. And the fact is, that young man can obey the rules just like every other young man in that school. Are you with me on this? Do you agree with me on this? That young man didn't respect authority. And his parents didn't either, as far as I'm concerned. That school can make whatever policies it wants to make and expect their students to be obedient to those policies. Well, there's an Old Testament passage that I think speaks to this issue. In 2 Kings chapter 5, we're not going to talk about this whole story because you probably know this very well. This is the story of Naaman the leper. And you remember that Naaman is a commander of the Syrian army, and he has this terrible disease, leprosy, and he is seeking healing of that disease, and he is told about the prophet Elisha, who has the power, he has the authority to heal Naaman of his leprosy. So Naaman goes to the house of Elisha, and he is going to seek healing of this terrible disease. And when he goes to Elisha's house, he has an expectation in his mind of what Elisha's going to do. He thinks Elisha's going to come out and, you know, kind of be David Copperfield and perform some great magical work and wave his hands and, you know, smoke's going to go everywhere. And that's what's going to cure Naaman of his leprosy. But that's not what happens. He goes to Elisha's house. Elisha doesn't even come outside. Elisha is sitting inside his house. He sends a servant out to Naaman and says, "You need to go wash in the Jordan River." Now look with me at chapter 5, verse 9. Naaman stood with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. You picture this, okay? Here's Elisha sitting inside, maybe at his dining table, eating some bread, drinking some water, and here comes this army captain, and he's riding on his horse and his chariot. And he's got all these other horses and chariots and soldiers with him. This great military entourage comes to Elisha's house. Elisha's not concerned. He's not scared. He's not worried. He's just sitting inside his house. And Elisha knows why he's there. And so, verse 10, Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will be restored to you and you will be clean." But Naaman was furious. And he went away and said, "Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. I thought Elisha was going to come out here and wave his hands around and do some great thing and just blow me away, just impress me with his power." But that's not what Elisha does. Elisha doesn't even have the decency to come outside and talk to me. "I thought Elisha would do this." And so at the first, Naaman is disobedient to this command because he doesn't like it. This command that seems illogical, it doesn't make sense. Go wash in the river. In fact, he says in verse 12 that there are 2 rivers in Damascus, in my home country. They're better. They're cleaner. The fish are bigger in those rivers. I could go back to my rivers back home and I could wash in those. It doesn't make sense. He's asking me to go wash in the Jordan River. Are you kidding me? Finally, his servants say to him, "Master, if Elisha told you to go do some great thing, some impressive thing, you know, if Elisha said you need to go climb Mount Everest barefooted, would you not have tried to do that?" "Of course you would have tried to. And Elisha's just told you to do some simple thing. Why won't you just go and do it? Why won't you just go do the simple command that this powerful prophet, man of authority, gave you?" And finally he does, and he's cleansed. So when we are told things from those in positions of authority, be it our parents, be it our government, be it our boss, whomever it may be, when they tell us things, when they give us orders, even if those orders don't make sense, even if they're illogical, God expects us to be obedient to their authority. Jesus is the great example in all things, and he is the great example in this as well. His life was an example of one living under authority. He was subject to the authority of his earthly parents. Luke 2 and verse 51 says that Jesus continued in subjection to his parents. In Matthew chapter 15, we need to look at this passage. This one is one that's a little more involved. Matthew 15, the Pharisees come to Jesus, and of course they're all upset once again because Jesus' disciples didn't sanitize their hands. They didn't wash their hands, and the Pharisees are all upset and bent out of shape over this. And so Jesus says to them in verse 3, Why do you yourselves, he turns this around on them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother. And he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. This is what God said. He gave you this commandment, honor your father and your mother. There's more involved in that than just a child saying to his parents, I really appreciate you. Honoring your father and mother is a very deep concept. It's a very rich concept. You honor them in your actions. You honor them in your words. You honor them in your decisions. And when your parents said to you as a teenager, remember who you are, what were they saying? Honor us in the way that you live. Go out, conduct yourself properly. Don't bring shame upon us. Don't make a fool of yourself. Honor us in the way that you're living. Respect us. And furthermore, he quotes another scripture. He who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. Children, don't give your parents any lip. That's what that passage says. If you do, you'll be stoned to death. Aren't you thankful for New Covenant teaching, children? But speaking evil of a father or a mother, what is that but a rejection of their authority? What is that but a lack of submission to their authority? So Jesus says, here's what God said. He gave these two scriptures. But you say, verse 5, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. In terms of money, in terms of whatever financial resources I have that could have provided for you, mom and dad, I wish I could help you, but I can't. I've already promised that I would give those things to God. Verse 6 says, he is not to honor his father and his mother. Well, let me pick up the thought again. Whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. He is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this, you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. So here they have said, well, you know, I wish I could help you, but I can't. And I can't honor you in this way because I've already made some promises with these funds that I have. And Jesus says, wait a minute. You've created a tradition here, and you're invalidating the teaching of the word of God. And in doing so, you're not honoring your parents. You're not respecting your parents. You're not respecting their authority. He taught this to these Jews because he understood this principle of authority. Jesus was subject to the civil authorities. In Matthew 17, if you just turn the page, Matthew 17, verse 24, when they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax or the temple tax? He said, yes. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom did the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers? And when Peter said, from strangers, Jesus said to him, then the sons are exempt. However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and for me. The religious leaders here. There's a temple tax that has to be paid. And Jesus says, Peter, go pay this tax. This is something we are responsible for doing. In Matthew 22, you remember that he was questioned. Do we have to pay taxes to Caesar? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And you remember he said, give me a denarius. Whose picture is on this coin? Caesar's. And that's when Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Yes, you must pay taxes to Caesar, even if you don't like the Romans, even if you don't like the tax collectors, even if you don't like what the Romans are going to do with your tax money, you give it to them. You render to Caesar what belongs to him. And finally, and I'm not going to spend much time on this at all because we talked about this last week, Jesus was subject to his Father's authority. Jesus, as we said in our lesson last Sunday morning, stated repeatedly that his mission was to obey his Father's will, to do what his Father had sent him to do. And Jesus' life of subjection to authority gives us an example of what God expects from us. Jesus is the Son of God who now has all authority over all things, and yet he still lived in submission in the ways that his Father designed. You are a person under authority. I am a person under authority. And we have to respect that authority, be it from our parents, our government, or whatever other form it comes in. Because when we respect authority, we are ultimately respecting God, who established it and who gave it. Thank you for your attention this morning. I hope the lesson's been helpful. I think this is something that's severely needed. We need to be talking to our children about these concepts. If our children don't understand these concepts, it's going to hurt them for the rest of their lives. It's going to hurt them when they go to school because they're not going to respect the authority of their teachers. It's going to hurt them when they get a job because they're not going to respect the authority of their employers. I worry most of all that it will hurt them spiritually because they won't respect the authority of elders of the church. But more importantly, they won't respect the authority of the Scripture and God Himself who gave it. Maybe there's someone here this morning who's not a Christian. We want to help you in whatever way we can. If you need to study and understand what the Bible says that you must do to become a Christian, we want to help you do that. But if you know what you need to do, don't hold back. Obey the gospel and begin your new life with Christ today. If we can help you in some way, please come as we sing together.